Continue this morning in the Gospel of John and with the account of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our hiding place and our shield, and we place our hope in your word. Help us, Lord, to turn from all false ways and keep instead the commands that you have given us. You are God. Uphold us, Lord, according to your promise that we may live, and let us not be put to shame in our hope that we place in you. Hold us up that we might be safe and have regard for your statutes continually, for we know that one day we will stand before you and we will give an account. And so, Lord, with that in mind, help us now to attend to your word. Grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning has a number of things to say to us, and we'll actually take two Lord's days to discuss it. This morning, we'll focus on what this text has to say about our guilt. And as we do, we'll consider three things together. First, we'll consider the bad news of our guilt. Second, we'll consider the good news of our guilt. And then third and finally, we'll consider the good news for our guilt. So the bad news of our guilt, the good news of our guilt, and then the good news for our guilt. So first, the bad news of our guilt. And to get to the bad news, we have to be attentive to the literary signals that John is giving us here throughout this passage. Now, if we know the standard Christian doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death, it can be easy for us to just impose that on top of this passage and move on. Of course, that doctrine is true, but instead of just doing that this morning, let's take a little bit more time and let's ask how John points us to the bad news of our guilt in this text. And one of the chief ways that John does that, one of the chief ways that he draws our attention to this reality of our guilt is by pointing to the Passover. In fact, by doing it over and over again, this passage is filled with references to the Passover. Maybe the most overt one comes in verse 31, where John tells us that it was the day of preparation, meaning the day before the Sabbath. But as he gives us that information, John adds, he reminds us that it's not just the day before any Sabbath, but it is the day before a Sabbath that was also a high day, a special day for Jewish believers. So what made it special? Well, just a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 18, John reminded us again that all of this was happening during the festival of the Passover. So John, a few verses ago, explicitly reminds us that these events occurred during the Passover festival. And now in verse 31, he reminds us once again. But, of course, the links to the Passover don't end there. In verse 29, John mentions that it was a hyssop branch, likely a hyssop stalk, that the sponge of sour wine was placed on to be lifted up to Jesus' mouth. And as we read that, we might wonder, why does John include that detail? It's clearly not necessary to understand the story as it's going forward, in terms of the events at least. Well, first of all, that detail gives us another reminder that John himself was an eyewitness to what is being described here. And so he includes that eyewitness detail. But I suspect that John's intentions went beyond that as well, because hyssop had symbolic significance to a Jew in the first century, in fact, to any Israelite. Because it's among its many uses, it was hyssop that the Israelites at the first Passover, at the time of the Exodus, were instructed to use to paint the blood of the sacrificial lambs onto their doorposts. And so with the inclusion of that specific detail, John gives us a second reference, a second allusion to the Passover in this passage. Next, there's the scripture that's cited in verse 36. The words there don't precisely line up with any one text, but they're instead three texts that Jesus may be referring to here that commentators point out. One is Psalm 34:20 about God's care of the righteous. That may be an allusion that John is including, but it doesn't seem to be the dominant one that he's drawing our attention to. Instead, the dominant reference that John seems to be evoking is found in the other two related texts, in Exodus 12:46 and in Numbers 9:12. And both of those verses are about the lamb that was to be slain for the Passover meal. God gave certain regulations in the Old Testament about how the lamb that was sacrificed for the Passover was to be handled, and one of the regulations was that its bones were not to be broken in the process. John here, in bringing it up, is making a direct connection between the death of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. John highlights that this was the time of the Passover. He alludes to the instrument that was used to display the blood at the first Passover. He cites scripture comparing Jesus to the lamb at the Passover. Taken together, we can agree with one commentator's statement that this passage is laced with the theme of the Passover. But why? What point is John making with all these connections? Well, to get a better picture of that, it's helpful for us to think back to the first Passover, which occurred when God delivered his people from the land of Egypt. The situation, as we find it in Exodus chapter 12, is that God's people are still enslaved in Egypt. God has brought 9 plagues on Egypt in order to prove his power to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and also to judge them for not releasing God's people Israel. And on the night of the first Passover, we come to God's 10th and final plague. And he tells his people that each household should take a lamb without blemish and slay it without breaking any of its bones. And then, using hyssop, they should take some of the blood from the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house that they'll be in that night. And then, inside that house, with the blood on the door, they should eat the Passover lamb together. And then God says this to them. He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, there's something radical in the command that God gives to Israel here and in the explanation that he provides in these verses, and we need to be careful not to miss it. On the night of the Passover, God is coming to the land of Egypt, and he's coming in judgment. But as he does, as he explains it to Israel, here's essentially what he says to them. He basically says to his people, if I come among you in judgment, then it won't just be the Egyptians who die. It won't just be your oppressors. It won't just be those pagans who will die if I come in true just judgment to the land. But I'll have to kill you too. Now, that doesn't fit with the expectations of the ancient world or, to be honest, of our own world either. In the ancient world, you had your gods, and their job was often to simply be on your side. They were supposed to defend you and to judge your enemies. And though today, in our secular setting, we don't quite have the same pantheon of deities that the ancient world had, we still have the same dynamic often at work among us. We still have the tendency to see ourselves as innocent and others as guilty. Our family is good, it's others that are bad. Our church is good, it's others that are a mess. Our cultural tribe is worthy, it's others that are unworthy. David Brooks sums up most of our outlooks pretty well with this. He writes, most people see themselves living on an island of intelligence in a sea of idiocy. They feel their own lives are going pretty well, even if society as a whole is going down the toilet. Their own values are fine, even if civilization itself is on the verge of collapse. We all live in Lake Wobegon because we are all above average. We are all okay. It's the vast ocean of morons who are messing things up. But the Passover reminds us that God will have nothing to do with a perspective like that among us. He won't have anything to do with that, even when it comes to the difference between his poor, enslaved, victimized people, Israel, and their violent pagan oppressors. Even then, even as God comes to rescue his people, the brute fact remains that none of them are actually innocent. None of them are good. All are guilty. All of them deserve God's judgment. So when God comes in judgment, if it is true judgment, he will not simply slay the Egyptians because they are bad and spare the Israelites because they are good. Instead, he tells them that all of them would deserve to die. Their hope, therefore, is not in any delusion that they're not guilty. Their only hope is in a substitute. As some have pointed out, on the night of the first Passover, in every house of Egypt, someone had to die because of the guilt of that household. Either a firstborn son or a lamb as a substitute. The question for us is, are we willing to accept our own guilt before God? If you are a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, but you believe in a God who's revealed some sort of objective moral order to humanity, then you should know, of course, that you are guilty. If you're at all honest with yourself, you should know that you do not live up to the laws of God. You do not live up to the laws of your Maker, the ones that He has given to you, and therefore you stand guilty before Him. Breaking God's law at any point makes you guilty. After all, if you follow 80% of all federal laws and break only 20% of them, that doesn't give you a B in your civic duty. It makes you a notorious criminal. And that fact is even more true when we come before God. And of course, if we are at all honest with ourselves, we know that we have not kept even 80% of what God has called us to. If we know our hearts, if we know our thoughts, and our words and our deeds, then we know that we are guilty. And the fact is, the Bible tells us that you should know this even if you don't believe in any sort of divinely given moral law. Even if you look to no outside divine revelation, you should know that you are morally guilty. How can that be? Well, I've referenced this before, but Francis Schaeffer, drawing on the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, puts it like this. He essentially tells us to imagine if every human being had an invisible audio recorder placed around their neck at birth. And this audio recorder was programmed so that it only recorded the moral judgments which you made about other people. So every time you said, hey, you shouldn't do X, or you really should do Y, or I think it's terrible that Frank did Z. Every time you made a statement of what someone should or shouldn't do regarding their conduct, it would record that sentence. And you wear that for your entire life, and then you die, and you stand before your maker. And Schaeffer writes, suppose then God simply touched the tape recorder button and each man heard, played out in his own words, all those statements by which he had bound other men in moral judgment. He could hear it going on for years, thousands and thousands of moral judgments. Then God would simply say to the man, though he had never heard the Bible, now, where do you stand in light of your own moral judgments? And where you'd have to say that you stood was that you knew that there were certain things people should not do, but you did them anyway. You knew there were certain things people should do, but often you didn't do them. And so you are guilty. John alludes to all of this reality by pointing us back to the Passover. John reminds us with this that we are all guilty. We all fall short. If God, our Maker, were to come among us, we all would be worthy of his condemnation. We all would deserve eternal death. That's the first thing for us to consider this morning, the bad news of our guilt. The second thing for us to consider is the good news of our guilt. And that might sound odd, but bear with me for a few minutes. Our usual, often our instinctual response to being told that we are guilty is to either deny the evidence of our guilt or to try to rewrite or rework the moral law so that it will no longer condemn us. So sometimes we try to dispute the evidence. We question any claim about what we have done wrong. But at the same time, as we've said, if we're honest with ourselves, we know what we have thought and said and done, and we know that we bear guilt. We might dispute the details, but we know that we are guilty. Which often brings us to the second option, which is to try to rewrite the moral law itself. And how overtly we do that can range from person to person. If we're Christians who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then we can't just blatantly rewrite the law of God, but we can often find ways to functionally rewrite it. We may do that by simply ignoring the parts of the Bible that point to our guilt. Or we may qualify certain moral requirements of Scripture to death until they mean almost nothing. We conservative Christians can actually get very good at turning our eyes away from or qualifying to death the parts of the Bible that would call us out as being guilty. Attempting to resist that tendency is one good reason to try to read through the whole Bible on some sort of schedule, whether it be short or long. Because if we do that, and if we really pay attention to that, then we will be confronted with those commands of God that, left to ourselves, we would often choose to overlook or avoid or ignore. Another good way to resist that tendency is to be connected to the local, global, and historical church. On the level of the local church, we need other Christians around us to see and to confront us with the parts of the Bible that we may personally tend to avoid. And on a broader cultural level, we need the historical and the global church to confront us with the parts of the Bible that the church in our current cultural setting would tend to ignore. If we want to take the Scripture seriously, these are the sorts of things that we need to do. Of course, still other Christians will be tempted to respond to this sense of guilt that they feel from the Scriptures by literally trying to rewrite the commands of God. Once you decide that the Bible does not need to be taken as a whole, you can then pick and choose the parts that you think are true and need to be followed, and you can often get rid of the parts that you tend to break or find more difficult. And that way you can rewrite the commands of God to something that you feel you can keep. And on the other end of things, the further end of things, if you don't hold to any objective external moral order, if you just rely on your own internal sense of right and wrong, then you can just adjust, or at least try to adjust, that internal sense as you go, until it always declares you innocent of any wrongdoing. We can get pretty good at trying to find ways, at least to silence our guilt by attempting to change the law that we are evaluated by. But even to do that, even to want to do that, is actually to misunderstand the fact that our objective guilt is not only bad news, but it's also, in a way, good news. Now, that sounds odd, so what do I mean by that? Well, Tim Keller makes this point in a sermon back from 2012, and there he puts it like this. He said, if you say, nothing should make me feel guilty, I have to decide what is right or wrong for me, what you mean then is there is nothing more important than you and your feelings and your conscience and your needs and your intuitions and your consciousness. That's all that really matters. There's nothing more important than you. There's nothing that you have to sacrifice for and serve and feel guilty if you're not doing. No, no. Nothing's more important than you. Nothing transcends you. In other words, if there's no guilt, there's no hope, because you've got nothing to live for and nothing to die for. What Keller is saying here is that if you are guilty, if that concept of guilt exists, then that means that there is a moral order that goes beyond your own desires and your own intuitions. It means that there's something in the universe that's bigger than you. It means that the cosmos we live in do, in fact, have a transcendent reality, which means that your life does have purpose beyond you. If there's nothing higher in the universe than your own judgments or your own desires, if there's no reason for even the concept of guilt, then life is without purpose, ultimately, except for the fleeting pleasures that you can grasp at in this life. But if you are guilty, if that concept exists, then there is something more important than you in this world, something that you can and should live for. And that something is God, our Maker. So in maybe an unexpected way, our guilt, rightly understood, is good news. It's good news because it means that there is something that transcends us in this life. That is good, but it's not yet a solution. It doesn't yet help us, because even though something exists that transcends us, we find ourselves not at peace with that something. We are at odds with this God who transcends us. We stand guilty and we stand condemned before our transcendent Maker. And that brings us to our third and final point. We've considered the bad news of our guilt. We've considered the good news of our guilt. And now we need to consider the good news for our guilt. And the good news for our guilt here in our text is the cross of Christ. The first hint of that good news comes in verse 28, when Jesus declares, "I thirst." Commentators debate which Old Testament passage Jesus is citing here, but a common theme among the possibilities is that whatever verse it may be, the person speaking in it is not primarily speaking about physical thirst, but speaking about cosmic thirst. He's speaking of the spiritual thirst that comes with condemnation, or the spiritual thirst that comes when one feels abandoned by God. But then we might ask, how could Jesus, the sinless one, be condemned? How could Jesus, the Son of God, be abandoned by God? Well, he could be condemned not because he was guilty, but because he took our guilt onto himself. He could be forsaken by God the Father, not because he deserved to be forsaken, but because he took onto himself the estrangement from God that we deserved. When Jesus declares, "I thirst," he tells us that the infinite spiritual thirst that we deserve was placed upon him on the cross. If that is a hint of the good news in verse 28, then the heart of the good news of our text is found in verse 30. In verse 30, we have Jesus' final words, "It is finished." Commentator D.A. Carson points out that the typical wording of this in English, along with the mental picture that we may tend to have of these words being uttered, can be misleading. First of all, Jesus' last words were likely not a quiet whimper, but a bold declaration. If these words are the same words that Mark refers to in his gospel, then we learn from Mark that this was a loud cry that Jesus let out. Jesus, then, is making a bold declaration here. And what is he declaring? In John's Greek, it is one word, tetelestai. Carson explains, he writes, "As an English translation, 'it is finished' captures only part of the meaning, the part that focuses on completion. Jesus' work was done. But this is no cry of defeat, nor is it merely an announcement of imminent death. The verb telio, from which this form derives, denotes the carrying out of a task, and bears the overtones of fulfilling one's obligations. Corson goes on that to fully understand, to fully capture the meaning of Jesus' words here, it might be better to translate this final cry on the brink of Jesus' death as "it is accomplished." And what has been accomplished? Our redemption, our salvation. Just as the judgment due to the Israelites had fallen on the Passover lamb, so the judgment due to humanity had fallen on Christ. But whereas the judgment that fell on those Passover lambs was a temporal death and a temporal judgment, the judgment that fell on Christ was a cosmic judgment due to us for our cosmic rebellion. For our sin, after all, is cosmic, and so is the judgment due to us. In fact, the judgment due to us is infinite. And we ourselves, as finite creatures, cannot bear the weight of that judgment. But God is no mere finite creature. And so God came to earth in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then on the cross, our infinite God took upon himself the infinite punishment that we deserved. He received it all down to the last drop for all of those who would place their trust in him, until there was nothing left of it. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so Jesus declares here that he has done everything necessary to extinguish our guilt. He has paid for our sins in full. He has wiped our slate clean. He has absorbed all of the infinite judgment that we deserved. All that is left for us to do then is to receive it. John Calvin emphasizes that it was in order to assure us of the truth of this truth about the cross that before Jesus died, he declared those words, "It is finished, it is accomplished," so that we could have confidence in what he had done for us. But Calvin says that that assurance did not stop with Jesus' words. That assurance was not only contained in what those at the side of the cross heard, but also in what they saw. For what they saw, as John shows us, was blood and water. We read in verse 34 of how the Roman soldiers checked whether Jesus was really dead or not by piercing his side with a spear. And when they did, at once, John writes, blood and water came out. What's the significance of that? Medical experts disagree on what organ inside Jesus may have been pierced, leading to the appearance of blood and water flowing from his side. In any case, one thing John wants to do is to give us again an eyewitness touch here, and to give us in that eyewitness touch further testimony that Jesus did in fact die when he was on the cross. But as we've been paying attention to John's approach throughout this gospel, we know that John has a tendency towards double meanings as well. It seems in some ways difficult to believe that he did not want us to see some symbolism in these events, too. In fact, John likely wanted us to see several things in the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side, but we'll focus on just one of them this morning. John Calvin discusses that one aspect like this. He writes that in the flow of the blood and the water, we see that Christ brought true atonement and true washing. For on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other hand, the sanctification of the soul were prefigured in the law by those two symbols, sacrifices and washings. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing the pollutions of the flesh. The blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side point us back to the sacrifices and to the washings of the Old Testament. But they also do more than that. Because the truth that they reveal is not ultimately that Jesus' sacrifice points us back to the washings and the animal sacrifices of ancient Israel, but rather that every washing and every animal sacrifice of Israel pointed forward to Jesus, to the true Lamb of God. After all, this passage is filled with references to the Old Testament. Again and again, John points us back to the Hebrew Scriptures. And while commentators, while scholars sometimes disagree on the details of each of those connections, the pattern that we see that John seems to want to make clear to us is that what is happening here in these events is God's long-awaited plan for redemption. It is what God had in mind throughout the entire history of his people. From the words of the prophets to the events of historic redemption to the Passover lamb to the entire sacrificial system, all of it pointed forward to this, to Jesus' death here on the cross. And while those things, while the washings and the animal sacrifices had to be done over and over again, Christ's sacrifice only had to be done once. And when it was done, Jesus declared that in it the redemption of his people was finished. It was truly accomplished. That is the good news that John holds out for us here in the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, our text reminds us, our text reminds you that you are guilty. You know this. You know it from your heart. In and of yourself, you know that you are guilty. You know it from the judgment of your own lips. You know it from the word of God. You are guilty and deserve God's displeasure. But even the despair that that might bring in and of itself, your guilt also points to something bigger than you. It points you to something beyond yourself. It points to the God who made you and the God who transcends all of human life and gives purpose to all of existence. It points to a God who transcends you, and it also points to a God who loves you. For he came as God the Son to bear your guilt. On the cross, he took it upon himself. He died the death that you deserved to die, and when he had absorbed the judgment that should have fallen on you, he declared, "It is finished." Your calling is simply to cling to him. Your calling is to bring your guilt to him and let him take it on to himself. Your calling is to despair of saving yourself and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Your calling is to admit that you deserve eternal death, to call on the name of Jesus Christ, and then to trust him, to really trust him when he declares to you, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, those of you who bear the name Christian, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? If not, then understand that you are calling Jesus a liar. He says that he has accomplished your salvation in full on the cross. Is he wrong? Is he lying to you? He shows you that all sacrifice and all cleansing you need flows from him. Do you doubt him? Do you think he's deceiving you? Believe his word this morning and ask him to deliver you from whatever unbelief remains in your heart. And as you place your trust in Christ, even as you do it imperfectly, as you receive his grace, rejoice. Give thanks. Celebrate with joy and with thanksgiving, for joy is the only appropriate response to what the Lord has done for us as his people. As the Apostle Paul has put it, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Amen.